I want to take up in volume 4 at December the 26th, 1902, and this is a very important message. As I was in my usual state, Louisa said, I felt all oppressed and with a fear of receiving persecutions, contrasts and calumnies. Not only to myself, for I do not care about myself, because I am a poor creature who is worth nothing, but to the confessor and other priests. So Louisa is worried about the priests. So I felt my heart crushed by this weight, unable to find respite. In the meantime, my adorable Jesus came telling me, my daughter, why be disturbed and restless and waste time like this? Now we're coming to the end of volume 4, and the Lord has been telling her for 4 volumes that we must not allow disturbance to get inside of us, because that blocks God from being able to work with us, and it allows Satan to get a foothold in us. Satan needs disturbance to work, and God needs peace. So he's telling Louisa that she's wasting time. As for your own things, he said, there's nothing there, because she's living totally surrendered to him. And besides, everything is divine providence. This is a very, very important message. Everything is divine providence. And it is divine providence that allows calumnies and persecutions and contrasts. And this, in order to justify man and to make him come back into union with his creator. One by one, without human support, just as he came out when he was created. Now, I want to give you Psalm 145, verse 17. God only ever acts out of love. And I want to give you 1 John 4, 7 to 17. God is love. Okay. So anything that God allows to happen to us is pure love. We don't like this when it's in terms of calumnies and detractions and persecutions and stuff. We don't like when it happens to us. And our temptation is to react negatively instead of surrendering to the Lord, forgiving everybody everything, and remaining in union with God and offering the suffering with the sufferings of Jesus, with his holy will, for the redemption of the very people who are causing the problems and for the redemption of the world. And therefore, you're in a win-win situation. And Jesus says that works to justify you as well. Okay. As good and holy as a person may be, he always keeps something of the human spirit in his interior and also in his exterior. He's not perfectly free. He always keeps something human for which he hopes, on which he relies and leans, and through which he wants to obtain esteem and respect. The Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. But let the wind of calumnies, persecutions and contrasts come a little bit, oh, what a devastating hail the human spirit receives. In fact, seeing himself opposed, unpopular, despised by others, man no longer finds satisfaction among them. On the contrary, helps, supports, trust and esteem fail him altogether. And if before he used to go in search of them, afterwards he himself shuns them, because wherever he turns, he finds nothing but bitterness and thorns. So, reduced to this state, he remains alone. But man cannot be, nor is he made to be alone. That's what the Lord said in Genesis 3. It's not good for man to be. Genesis chapter 2. It's not good for man to be alone. What will the poor little one do? He will turn to his center, which is God. He will turn completely and without the slightest hindrance. God will give himself completely to him, and man will give himself completely to God, applying his intellect to knowing him, his memory to remembering God and his benefits, his will to loving him. So there's the three powers of the soul, the intellect, the memory and the will. And notice the Lord says that it takes calumnies and troubles and disappointments and disillusionments and all the rest of it. to actually get us to turn completely to God. And many people have testified to the fact it was only when everything failed them that they turned to God and gave themselves to him. So we apply our intellect to knowing him, our memory to remembering God and his benefits, and our will to loving him. And so, my daughter, here is man justified, sanctified, and the purpose for which he is created restored to the soul, all through the cross and suffering. Hence the Lord loves us so much he can't leave us without the cross and suffering. And even if later on he has to deal with human beings and he sees helps and supports and esteems being offered to him, he receives them with indifference, knowing what they are from his experience. The two great imposters in life are praise and blame. We must learn absolutely not to listen to either, because both praise and blame can be given to us for lots and lots of reasons. So the Lord says that even if the help and support and the esteem comes later on, you receive them with indifference, knowing what they are. And if he makes use of the help and support and esteem, he does it only when he sees the honour and glory of God. But what remains is always God and himself alone. So what we're being told here is that when trouble comes and difficulty and persecutions and so on, when they come to us, the Lord, if we surrender, if we accept the divine providence that comes to us, if we surrender, then it means that the Lord can free us from material things, free us from people, free us from circumstances. And in order to truly, truly, truly give your life to God, you need to be free. And the problem with an awful lot of people is that they're not free. They're entangled in all kinds of stuff. So December the 30th, 1902, we have another very important message. And the summary is this. One sin, one deliberate sin, and you're out of divine will. Now, we're trying to live a divine will spirituality. One deliberate sin and the Lord goes. Nothing unholy or unworthy can enter the presence of God. So, as I was in my usual state, Louisa said, I seemed to see the Most Holy Trinity as if they wanted to resolve what they should do with the world, and I was in their midst. Now, this means that Louisa is in the counsel of God. This is Jeremiah 23:22. It's Job chapter 1 as well. Jeremiah spoke to the false prophets of his time, and he says to them, have you ever been in the counsel of God? Have you ever been that close to him? You're actually involved in the dialogue with God. If you haven't been, you are not a true prophet. Okay, so Louisa's in the counsel of God and she's hearing the Blessed Trinity dealing with something. It seemed as if they were saying, if most fierce scourges are not sent to the world, everything is over for it concerning religion. Now, here we have the essence of the problem that's way back here in 1902. That atheistic materialism was foisted on the world by the French through the French Revolution. And then afterwards by Marxist communism and all the evils that came out of that, rationalism, modernism, secularism, and lots of other stuff came out of that as well. These were all condemned by the popes, especially Pope Pius X, for example. Who died at the beginning of the First World War. So, here the Blessed Trinity is saying that religion will be destroyed upon the earth. And we know that Soviet communism did as much as human beings could do to destroy religion in the Soviet Union. But they didn't succeed. And the reason why they didn't succeed is that the people refused to change their hearts. And yes, millions of them were martyred. Nobody knows the exact number, because they stood up to the Soviet system one by one and took whatever torture was given to them those terrible gulags where so many of them lived lives of hell before they died. They suffered all of that because they were not willing to give up God. And as soon as the communist thing disintegrated, the very first thing the people did was to put the crosses back on the churches. So the Blessed Trinity are speaking, if most fierce scourges are not sent to the world, everything is over for it with concerning religion. And they will become worse than barbarians themselves. Now, the reason for this is that religion is what brings civilization. There's no civilization without religion. And people who try to have civilization without religion discover it just doesn't work. The people have nothing to give their hearts and their souls to. In the ancient world, people gave their hearts and souls to false gods, but at least they had a civilization associated with it. In our world, where we've thrown God out and we've replaced him with nothing, then we are definitely doomed to die as a people. So the Blessed Trinity said they'll become worse than barbarians. And while they were saying this, it seemed that wars of every kind, earthquakes destroying entire cities, diseases were coming upon the earth. On seeing this, all trembling. Now, for all of this, I want to give you Amos 3:7. The Lord never does anything without telling the prophets first. So on seeing this, all this, she said, I said to the Blessed Trinity, trembling, Supreme Majesty, forgive the human ingratitude. Now more than ever, the heart of man has rebelled. And if man sees himself being mortified, he'll rebel even more, adding outrages upon outrages against your majesty. And that's exactly what Jeremiah said in chapter 17, verses 9 to 10, that the human heart was perverse. And Louisa said, a voice coming from the midst of the Blessed Trinity said, man can rebel when he's merely mortified, but when he is destroyed, his rebellion ceases. Ouch. Here we speak not of mortification, but of destruction. Now, destruction means judgment. Chastisement is a correction that's given. We would call chastisement a wake-up call. But judgment actually means destruction. So for that, I want to give you Revelation 11:18. I will destroy the destroyers of the earth. I want to give you Genesis 18, verses 16 to 33, and that's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I want to give you Exodus 32, verses 11 to 15, and verses 30 to 35, where Moses stood in the breach between the just anger of God and the rebellion of the chosen people, and he tried to negotiate a truce. That's what Louisa is doing here as well. After this, the Blessed Trinity disappeared. But who can say how I felt, Louisa said, more so since I felt as though a disposition of wanting to go out of this state of suffering and a will not perfectly conformed to the divine volition. So she feels herself wavering a little bit inside. I could see with clarity that the ugliest offence that the creature can give to the Creator is simply to oppose the divine will. Now, if you've studied the Bible, the whole of the Old Testament can be summarized in one sentence, the rebellion of the human will to the divine. And if I wanted to add a second sentence to it, it would be that the divine approaches the human constantly asking for our surrender. And, you know, the image that many people have of the God of the Old Testament is that he's harsh and cruel. In actual fact, he's very soft, because the moment anybody repents or he even gives a hint of repenting, the Lord changes. It's absolutely amazing. So Louisa said, I felt pain for this rebellion against the divine will. And I greatly feared that I might be doing an act contrary to his will. But in spite of this, I couldn't quiet myself. And then after I struggled very much, my adorable Jesus came back and he told me, my daughter, many times I delight in choosing souls surrounding them with divine fortitude in such a way that no enemy may enter into them. Now, that's particularly the demonic enemies and their own personal weaknesses. I establish in them my perpetual dwelling. That's 1 Corinthians 3:16. And in this residence of mine, I lower myself, one could say, to the most intimate services. I clean her up. I pull out all the thorns from her. I destroy all the evil that the human nature has produced in her. And I plant in her all the beautiful and good things that can be found in me. That's John 13, verses 1 to 12, where Jesus washed the feet of the apostles. And feet are what touches the raw earth. And so in touch with the raw, it symbolizes Jesus doing this very humble service of cleaning us up interiorly. And he said, I do it to the extent of forming the most beautiful garden of my delights. That's the garden enclosed and the fountain sealed up that you find in the Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 12. And I want this garden to be used at my pleasure and according to the circumstances of my glory and of the good of others, because the love of neighbour is the second half of the command. So much so that it can be said that she no longer has anything of her own. She is a living tabernacle of the Most High, and it serves only as my dwelling. Now, do you know what it takes to destroy all this beauty, all this glory, all this work, all this wonder? It takes one act contrary to my will. It's one deliberate sin, and it doesn't have to be mortal. Not at all, just one deliberate sin. And if you oppose my will, you will do all this. You will destroy everything in a moment. That's what Adam did. One sin against the divine will. Louisa said, Lord, I fear that my superiors may give me the obedience of the other time. And Jesus said, sharply, I would have thought, that's none of your business. I myself will deal with the priests. But your will is not to be in this. In spite of this, Louisa said, I couldn't calm down and I kept repeating in my interior, what a dismal change has taken place in me. Who has separated my will from the will of God, which seems to be one? Now, I want you to put here Romans 8, verses 38 to 39, where Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, from the will of God, nothing except ourselves, nothing outside of us. So December the 31st, 1902, we're talking about the victim soul as well. And here Jesus gives Louisa a real shock. Continuing to be with the fear that I might oppose the will of my adorable Jesus, I was feeling all oppressed and distressed, and I prayed him to free me, saying, Lord, have pity on me. Don't you see the danger that I'm in? How is it possible that I, the most wretched little worm, in other words, she's very much aware of her nothingness, that I dare so much as to feel myself opposed to your holy will? And besides, what good can I possibly find, and into what abyss will I plunge myself if I am separated from your will? Now, we need that reflection much, much, much more than Louisa did, because we're the ones who can make the mistake of saying, well, that's only a little sin. It's not a big thing. It doesn't matter how little it is. If it's deliberate, the divine will doesn't stay and all the work is spoiled. So Louisa continues, as I was saying this, blessed Jesus moved in my interior. That's Luke 17, 21 and 1 Corinthians 3:16. And through a light that he sent me, that's infused knowledge, he seemed to say to me, you never understand anything. That reminds me very much of Jesus talking to the apostles in the boat after the miracle of the loaves. And they had forgotten to bring any lunch with them. And so Jesus was telling them to beware of the influence of the scribes and Pharisees. And they whispered to each other, it's because we've no lunch, he's talking like that. And Jesus said to them, do you never get it? He said, do you not realise that I've worked a miracle to feed 5,000 people. How many people were there? And they said 5,000. How many loaves of bread? They told him. What was left over? 12 baskets. He said, do you still not get it? But spiritually, we can be very, very dumb. And here he's telling Louisa, you never understand anything. This state you are in is the state of a victim soul. When they offered you to me as a victim for Corrado, you accepted. Now, what is the evil present in Corrado? Is there perhaps not rebellion of the creature against the creator between the priests and the secular people? And also among the different political parties? Is there not rebellion everywhere? Now, your unwanted state of rebellion. Now, notice the unwanted state. It's not Louisa's will. This is very interesting. Your unwanted state of rebellion, your fear, your pains are an expiatory state. And this state of expiation I myself suffered in Gethsemane. As I reach the point of saying, if it be possible, let this chalice pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. That's Luke 22:42. While I had yearned so much for it during the whole course of my life to the point of feeling consumed. That's 2 Corinthians 4:10. So Louisa isn't grasping that there are reasons for the specific sufferings that she actually has. And she's inclined to concentrate on what the priests are doing, what the bishop is doing, what they're saying, how it affects her and so on. And Jesus is saying, can you leave all of that and just accept the fact that I'm allowing you as a victim soul to experience their rebellion, but for you it is expiatory for them. That's what Jesus did in his passion, that he suffered. Because as St. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that Jesus was made sin for us. On hearing this, Louisa said, I seemed to regain tranquility and strength, and I prayed Jesus to pour his bitterness into me. I drew close to his mouth, but as much as I sucked up, nothing would come, only a most bitter breath that embittered my whole interior. So, seeing that he was not pouring anything, I said, Lord, you don't love me anymore. Bitterness you do not want to pour. Pour your sweetness at least. And he said, quite the opposite. He said, I love you more. And if you were able to enter into your interior, you would see with clarity in all my parts a distinct personal love towards you. Sometimes I love you so much that I reach the point of loving you as much as I love myself. That's the most incredible statement when you consider that the person speaking is God. I love you divinely. That's John 15:9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Although he said, there are other times I cannot look at you and you are nauseating to me. This is now real trouble for Louisa. What a thunderbolt these words were for my poor heart, to think that I was not always loved by my loving Jesus and that I reached the point of being an abominable soul. Had he not himself run to explain this meaning to me, I wouldn't have survived. And he added, poor daughter, is this very hard for you? You have encountered the same lot as myself. I was always who I was, the Son of God, one with the Most Holy Trinity. And we loved one another with eternal, indissoluble love. Yet, as a victim soul covered with all the iniquities of men, my exterior was abominable before the divinity, so much so that the divine justice spared no part of me, rendering itself inexorable to the point of abandoning me, that is, in his dying. You are always who you are with me. And since you occupy the state of a victim soul, your exterior appears before divine justice as covered with the sins of others. That's Psalm 106:23. The victim soul has to stand in the breach between divine justice and the sins of men. This is why I spoke those words to you. You, however, calm yourself because I love you always. In fact, Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I am constant in my affection for you. It seems that this time, Blessed Jesus wants to make me upset, she said, though he immediately gives me peace. She's not going to forget, though, that she says that sometimes he said that sometimes she's nauseating. So January 5th, 1903, we're talking about freedom. And this is a very, very important message, okay? This morning I felt almost free of sufferings, Louisa said. I myself did not know what to do. When I felt I was outside of myself and I saw people from Italy who, in addition to the words and the calumnies that they had spoken, were plotting to come to deeds. In the meantime, I saw Blessed Jesus and I said, Lord, you give too much liberty to these infernal men. Up until now, it has been about infernal words, but now they want to lay hands on your ministers, in other words, to persecute the church. Bind them and have compassion on them at the same time. Bind them and have compassion at the same time. Defend those who belong to you. And Jesus said, daughter, this freedom is necessary in order to recognize what is good and what is evil. No, however, he said, and this is only 1903. It's absolutely amazing to me. No, he said, that I'm tired of man, so tired that I share it with you. In fact, when you feel that tiredness of this state of victim and almost the will to go out of it, this comes to you from me. And I warn you to be attentive and not to put your will into it. Now, all the time she is to surrender and she's to try and realize that everything she experiences is in fact part of her role of making expiation for all that's going on. Do not put your will into it, for I am looking for the will of one creature to lean on it and to chastise the rebels. But let us try. Again, I will make you suffer and they will be left without strength and they won't be able to do anything of what they want. Who can say, Louisa said, what I suffered and how many times he renewed the crucifixion. Now, the sad thing here is you're hearing the Lord saying he's tired of it all. And yet looking at a victim soul who is willing to suffer, he says, OK, let's try one more time. We don't have any idea of the extraordinary love that God has for us. Louisa said, he renewed, who can say what I suffered and how many times he renewed my crucifixion? And while doing this, raising his hand towards heaven, he told me, my daughter, I did not make man for the earth, but for heaven. His mind, his heart, and everything that his interior contains were to exist in heaven. Had he done this, he would have received the influence of the Most Holy Trinity within his three powers, the intellect, the memory, and the will. And it would have been copied within itself. That is, the Blessed Trinity would have been copied in the intellect, memory, and will. That's where we take on the power, wisdom and love. Power is the Father, wisdom the Son, and love the Holy Spirit. So when we fuse ourselves in the holy divine will, we need to say, I take your power, wisdom and love to myself so that I can pray and operate on this divine level. So the Blessed Trinity would have copied itself within the soul. But since since man occupies himself with the earth, he receives mud and rot and the whole bilge of vices that the earth contains. So man is looking in the wrong direction. He's looking down instead of looking up. And if we look down, we keep on multiplying the problem. But if we look up, we will magnify the Lord. January 7th, 1903. Jesus reproduces in Louisa the very sufferings that he suffered in his humanity with the same power and the same effects. It's really amazing. So that's John 14:12-14. My disciples will do the same works as I do, even greater works when I go to the Father. Continuing my usual state, I was thinking, how is it possible, how can it be true, that because of a few sufferings of mine, the Lord would suspend chastisements and debilitate the human strength, so that they may not start revolutions and form iniquitous laws? So looking at her little nothingness, Louisa can't believe the effect it's having. Besides, who am I to earn all this with a few sufferings? So that's Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5. Verses 1 to 5, really. What is man that you would keep him in mind? Mortal man that you would even consider him? And yet you made him little less than a god. With glory and honour you crowned him, gave him power over the works of your hands, and put all things under his feet. So, while I was thinking of this, blessed Jesus came and told me, my daughter, neither you nor the one who directs you, that's the priest, so neither you nor the priest have actually understood your state of victim. And this is why the bishop has not really accepted what's going on in Louisa. They haven't really understood it. Indeed, in your state of sufferings, you disappear completely. In other words, it's Jesus continuing his passion in her. I alone, not mystically, but in living flesh, Jesus has bilocated himself into Louisa. Reproduce the very sufferings which my humanity suffered, as Galatians 6:17. Was it perhaps not my sufferings that debilitated demons, enlightened blinded minds, and in a word, form the redemption of man? That's 2 Corinthians 4:10. And if they could do this at that time in my humanity, can they perhaps not do it now in yours, because Jesus is living within her? So that's Luke 17:21. And he gives an example. If a king went to live in a little hovel, and from there he dispensed graces, help and coins, he would continue his office as king. If anyone wouldn't believe this, one would say that he was foolish. If that is a king, he can do good in the little hovel as much as he can in the palace. And rather, one admires his goodness more when, the king as he is, he does not disdain to live in little hovels and miserable huts. That is what's happening with you, Jesus said. And then she said, oh, I understand all this with clarity. And she said, my Lord, everything you say is fine, but the whole difficulty of my state is the coming of the priest. You see, it's not over. And he said, my daughter, even if a king lived in little hovels, because of the circumstances, necessity, and his very status as king, it is appropriate for his ministers never to leave him alone, but to keep him company, serving him and obeying him in whatever he wants. So Louisa said she was left convinced, but didn't know what to say. Now, the priests don't understand, and I don't know if they ever did come to understand, that they were serving Jesus directly in and through Louisa. Now, but of course, if they had read Acts 9:5, they would have understood. Whatever you do to the least of my brethren, you do to me. That's what Jesus said. But of course, while we know all of this stuff theoretically, that doesn't mean we actually take it on board. So January the 9th, 1903. Everything is written in the hearts of those who believe, hope and love. This morning I was feeling all oppressed, and since Monsignor had come to visit me, now Monsignor is the bishop, saying that he was not sure that it was Jesus Christ who operated in me. You see, they haven't accepted it. The bishop will not so far, and this is already volume 4, and so much has been done and so much has been revealed and so much has been suffered. He still won't accept the reality. It's very hard on the saint herself. Monsignor had come to visit me saying he was not sure that it was Jesus Christ who operated in me, when Blessed Jesus came and he told me, "My daughter, in order to understand a subject well, it takes faith. Because without belief, everything is dark in the human intellect. On the other hand, the mere believing turns on a light in the mind, and by means of this light, one can discern and recognize with clarity truth from falsehood. When it is a grace that operates, when it is nature, and when it is the devil," which of course is the discernment that the bishop should be making. "C. The gospel is known to everybody. But who understands the meaning of my words and the truths contained in it? Who keeps them in his heart?" I want to give you Luke 2:19. "Our Blessed Mother kept every word in her heart, and she treasured them." And Jesus, talking about us, says, "And who keeps them in his heart and makes them a treasure with which to purchase the eternal kingdom? One who believes." And I want to give you Luke 1:45. "Blessed are you who believed what the Lord told you." As for all the others, not only do they not understand a thing, but they use my words to mock them and to make fun of the holiest things, Matthew 13:1-10. So it can be said that everything is written in the hearts of those who believe, hope and love, while nothing is written for everybody else. So I want to give you Jeremiah 31:31-34, where God promised through the prophet Jeremiah that he would write the word of God on our hearts. And you know that you can look at a very small child, even as young as two, and if they do something naughty, they will have an expression of guilt on their faces. They know when they've done something wrong. So the law is written on our hearts. But if we, as adults, if we throw faith out, we no longer really believe, then we lose everything. "It's the same with you," Jesus said. "One who has a little bit of faith sees things with clarity and finds the truth. And one who does not sees things all confused." I'm sorry, but that's the position of the bishop. I want to give you 1 Corinthians 2:10-16, that the spiritual people understand things the unspiritual don't. That's a very important text that you should actually read. So January 10, 1903, a greeting that Blessed Mother loves. "This morning after I struggled very much, our Queen Mother came with the baby in her arms and she gave him to me," Louisa said, "telling me to keep him courted and with continuous acts of love, because God is love. I did as much as I could," she said. "And while I was doing this, Jesus told me, 'My beloved.'" I love the way Jesus comes as a baby and then he talks to her as an adult. "My beloved," he said, "the most pleasing and the most consoling words for my mother are, 'Dominus tecum,' 'The Lord is with you.' In fact, as soon as they were pronounced by the archangel, she felt the whole of the divine being communicated to her." Wow. "And therefore, she felt invested with divine power in such a way that in the face of the divine power, her own will dissolved. And so my mother remained with the divine power in her hands." Isn't that fantastic? Luke 1:38. So in case we would think badly about the Monsignor, January 11, Louisa sees him fighting for religion. "As the confessor had told me to pray according to the intention of the bishop, finding myself outside of myself, I could see that it did not regard the bishop, but other people. Among them, I could see a very good lady who was all distressed and crying. And the bishop beneath the arms of a cross with Christ crucified on it, defending it. He was going to have occasion to fight for the sake of religion. And when I saw Blessed Jesus, saying, 'I will confuse them.'" So here she sees the bishop in a better light, that he's actually fighting for religion. So January the 13th, 1903, again, Louisa sees the Most Blessed Trinity, which is really amazing. "As I was in my usual state," she said, "I seemed to see the Most Blessed Trinity. They were looking at one another, and in those gazes their beauty was so great that they would remain ecstatic at the mere gazing one to the other." Remember St. Augustine, "O beauty so ancient and so new, late have I loved thee." In this state of being ecstatic towards one another, the three persons of the Most Blessed Trinity overflowed with love. And were as though stirred by that love to then become more intensely ecstatic. So all of their good and delight was comprised within themselves, and the whole of their eternal life, beatitude and exercise was enclosed in this one word, love. And the whole beatitude of the saints was formed by the perfect operating of the Most Blessed Trinity. That's 1 John 4:7-17. "While I was seeing this, the Son assumed the form of the crucified, and coming out from their midst, he came to me, sharing with me the pains of the crucifixion. And while remaining with me, he brought himself once again into their midst." Sorry, "remaining with me" should be a small m. "While remaining with me, he brought himself once again into their midst and offered his sufferings and mine, satisfying for the love that all creatures owed them." Now, I want to give you Hebrews 11:25, that Jesus lives forever to make intercession for us. "Who can say their delight," Louisa said, "and how satisfied they were by this offering of the Son?" It seemed, notice that he wanted Louisa's drop of water in his chalice of wine. We can only put our little tiny drop into his, so that an offering is made to the Father. It's his offering, but they want us involved. So we put our tiny drop into the, our drop of water into his wine. It seemed that since in creating the creatures, nothing had come out of their interior but contained flames of love. So much so that in order to give vent to this love, they began to create many other images of themselves, Genesis 1:27. "Only when they receive what they have given are they satisfied, so the circle of love must be completed." Love has come out from the Most Blessed Trinity to us, and we were conceived in love and nurtured in love and born in love and reared in love. And when we reach adulthood, we are able to create a new cycle of love in marriage, and we're meant to die in love and return to love. So it's an entire circle or cycle of love. Otherwise, God wouldn't be the origin of it. But each one of us must learn to have a personal cycle of love with the Father, that we continuously pour back gratitude and praise and thanksgiving and honour and all the rest of it, not only in our own name, but in the name of all souls, past, present and future. And we can only do it in union with Jesus and his prayers and offerings and in the divine will. Also, you'll remember that St. John of the Cross said that love can be repaid by love alone. We also have a testimony from St. Francis of Assisi towards the end of his life, when he had experienced the stigmata, and he was seen by one of the monks raised up from the ground in ecstasy with his arms stretched out in the form of a cross, and he was crying out, "Love is not loved, love is not loved." So, only when the Blessed Trinity receives back what they have been given are they satisfied. That is the love that they gave. It is love that they want. So the most awful affront is not to love them. And yet, O God, three times holy, who is there that really loves you. That's Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 10. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your being. And they added later, and love your neighbour as yourself. That's the cycle of love, the cycle towards God and the cycle towards the neighbour. After this, the Blessed Trinity disappeared. But who can say what I understood, Louisa said. My mind got lost and my tongue is unable to articulate a word. And then after a little while, Blessed Jesus came back with his face covered with spit and mud. And he said, my daughter, praise, adulation, these are spit and mud that dirty and smear the soul and blind her mind so as to prevent her from knowing who she really is. The safest thing on the planet is for us to know about our nothingness. Especially if these praises and adulations don't come from the truth. In fact, if they start from the truth and the person is worthy of praise, knowing the truth, John 8:32, the truth will set you free. Knowing the truth, she will give glory to God. But if they start from falsehood, they drive the soul to such excess that she will confirm herself more in evil. So again, the two great imposters in life, praise and blame. So January the 31st, 1903, the effects of the crown of thorns of Jesus. After much struggling, I saw Blessed Jesus in my interior. That's Luke 17:21. The kingdom of God is within you. I saw him just for a little wearing a crown of thorns. I began to look at him and to sympathize with him. And he told me, my daughter, I wanted to suffer these thorns in my head, not only to expiate all the sins of thought, but to unite the divine intelligence to the human. Isn't that absolutely incredible? To unite the divine intelligence to the human. In fact, the divine intelligence was as though dispersed in the human minds, and my thorns called it from heaven and grafted it once again. That's in redemption. Not only this, but for those who were to manifest divine things, I obtained help, strength, and elucidation so that they might make them known to others. Now, this is a very important message for all of us who teach divine will or who teach the word of God or who teach spirituality and truth to anybody. Listen to it again. Not only this. Now, this is why Jesus wore a crown of thorns. He wore the crown. For those who would manifest divine things, he said, through the crown of thorns, I obtained help, strength and elucidation so that they might make it known to others. So when we come to understand things, it's him, it's not us. So in the next two messages, they are about the fact that a Protestant church was about to open in Corato, and Louisa was completely against it. February the 1st, 1903. As I was in my usual state, I was feeling very afflicted because my confessor had told me this morning that a Protestant church was going to be opened in Corato and that I should pray the Lord to make something happen that would confuse them at the cost of any suffering of mine. But seeing that the Lord wasn't coming and therefore I did not feel great sufferings, the only means to obtain these kinds of graces, I felt a most great affliction. Now, if Jesus doesn't come and give her the sufferings, Louisa hasn't got the tools with which to intercede for the intention. So she suffers as a result of that. Then after I struggled a lot, Blessed Jesus came and I saw the priest insisting very much and praying that I might suffer. So it seemed that he shared with me the pains of the cross. And then Jesus told me, my daughter, I've made you suffer forced by the priestly authority. This was a decision of the church rather than a decision personally of Jesus. And I will permit that those who go there That is to that new Protestant church, instead of being convinced by what the Protestants say, will make fun of them. However, since the chastisement swooped down on Corato in those days in which I kept you suspended from the state of victim, it must now have its course. That the chastisement must go. And if you continue to suffer, I will dispose the hearts in such a way that at the appropriate time, I will make use of some occasion to have them remain completely confused and destroyed. February the 9th, this morning, finding myself in my usual state, I saw the confessor with another holy priest who was saying, banish any thought that your position might not be the will of God. Now, that's a very important thing to say to Louisa, because she has been questioning this right from the very beginning, and she keeps going back over it and over it and over again. So he says, listen, banish the thought that it's not the will of God. It is. And then he began to speak about these Protestants in Corato whom they talk about. And he said, they will do little or nothing because the Protestants do not have the bait of truth in order to catch the hearts, as does the Catholic Church. They lack the boat of true virtue to be able to place them in safety. They are without sails, oars and anchor, which are the examples and teachings of Jesus Christ. They reach the point of having neither a bread to satisfy their hunger nor water to quench their thirst and wash themselves, which are the seven sacraments. And what's more, they even lack the sea of grace to be able to go in search of souls to be caught. So since all of this is lacking, what progress can they possibly make? And he said many other things which I don't know how to repeat well. I'm going to leave that without comment because I think it's absolutely extraordinary. All the Protestants think that the Catholic Church is the fraud and that they have everything. But the strange thing is that as a result of the Protestant Reformation, we now have 30,000 sects all saying that they're right. They're all guided by the Holy Spirit, the whole lot of them. So let's come to February 22, 1903. Sin is poison. Oh, we must look at this. As I was in my usual state, I saw my adorable Jesus for just a little, and he told me, my daughter, sin offends God and wounds man. And since it was committed by man and God was offended, in order for him to receive, in order for God to receive full satisfaction, a person who is man and God was needed to satisfy for it. The 30 years or so of my mortal life, Jesus said, satisfied for the three ages of the world. Very interesting. For the three different states of the law, the natural, the written, and of grace, and for the three different ages of man, which is adolescence, youth, and old age. Not sure what the three ages of the world are. So I want to give you the unforgiving debtor in Matthew 18, verses 23 to 35. Jesus continued, I satisfied, earned, and impetrated for all, and my humanity serves as a staircase. That's John 1, 51. In order to ascend to heaven. But if man does not go up this staircase through the exercise of his own virtues, in vain does he try to ascend, and he will render my works useless for himself, but not for anybody else. Okay. Now, the staircase is very interesting. If you go back to Genesis 38 and the story of Jacob, Jacob saw a ladder connecting heaven and earth with angels of God going up and down, taking all the business of earth up to God and taking all of God's responses back to us. And in John 1:51, Jesus said he was the fulfillment of Jacob's ladder, that everything, as the church tells us, is through him, with him and in him. There's no salvation outside of Christ. So the next paragraph, On hearing sin being mentioned, Louisa said, "Lord, tell me a little bit. Are you so pleased when a soul feels sorrow for having offended you?" And he replied, "Sin is a poison that poisons the soul completely and renders her so disfigured that as to make my image disappear from within her. Sorrow destroys this poison and restores my image there. True sorrow is a counter poison, and since sorrow destroys the poison, it forms a void in the soul, and this void is filled with my grace. This is why I'm pleased. I see the work of my redemption risen again by means of sorrow." Now, that's something that we really, really need to give attention to, because we can get so used to going to confession that we merely look at our side of it and we don't look at the Lord's side of it. Okay. And we may not understand at all that we need to invest our confessions with a lot of sorrow for sin and true repentance. And we need to ask the Lord continuously to give us the grace of true repentance. So February the 23rd, 1903. Men don't want Jesus Christ as their head. This is very, very important. This is the rebellion that's in the world, which, of course, is brought on by communism and Marxist atheism and secularism and all the rest of it. It literally kills God in the soul. As I was in my usual state, I found myself near a garden which seemed to be the church. Near it, there seemed to be people plotting an attack against the church and the Pope. Now, this is 1903, and the Pope is Pius X. And in their midst, there was our Lord crucified, but without a head. Who can say how painful, how horrifying it was to see his most holy body in that state? I understood how men do not want Jesus Christ as their head. And since the church represents him on earth, they try to destroy what stands in his place. The head, of course, is the Pope. And it means they're trying to plot against the Pope. They're trying to get rid of the Pope, so they want to get rid of the church leadership. Then Louisa said, "I found myself in another place in which I found other people who were asking me, 'What do you say about the church?' And Louisa said, 'I felt a light within my mind,' in other words, infused knowledge. And I said, 'The church will always be the church. At the most, she might be washed in her own blood, but this bath will render her more beautiful and glorious.' On hearing this, they said, 'This is false. Let us call our God small g, and let us see what he says.' So a man came out who surpassed everyone in height, with a crown on his head, and he said, 'The church will be destroyed. There will be no more public services. At the most, there will be some hidden ones. And the Madonna will no longer be recognized.' On hearing this, Louisa said, 'And who are you to dare say such a thing? Aren't you perhaps that serpent condemned by God to crawl on the earth? And now you are so daring as to make yourself believed a king, deceiving people? I command you to let yourself be known for what you are.' And while I was saying this, from being very tall, he became very, very short. He assumed the shape of a serpent, and making a flash, he plunged himself down deep." And then she said, "I found myself inside of myself." So here you see the necessity of having a saint in our midst, someone who can expose deception and keep the rest of us from going astray and from having our eyes closed by those who shout loud. March the 5th, the cross of the loss of illusion. This is very good. I put a VIP on this one. "As I was in my usual state, I found myself together with my blessed Jesus. He was carrying a bundle of crosses and thorns in his arms. And he was all tired and weary. On seeing him in that state, I said, Lord, why weary yourself so much with this bundle in your arms? And he said, my daughter, these are the crosses of the loss of illusion that I keep always ready to disillusion people. And as he was saying this, we found ourselves in the midst of people. And as soon as blessed Jesus would see that someone would become attached to people. This is number one. She's going to give three examples now. It's really very interesting. He'd find someone who had become attached to people, and he would take the cross of persecution from that bundle and would give it to that person. And that person, seeing himself persecuted, unpopular, would be disillusioned and would understand that these were only creatures and that God alone deserves to be loved. So there's a person who is released by God's love. So the cross of illusion is God's love. Psalm 145, verse 17. God only ever acts out of love. Okay. So the second example then is, if someone would become attached to riches, he would take from that bundle the cross of poverty and would give it to him. And that person, seeing that riches had vanished away from him and that he was now poor, would understand that everything down here is smoke and that true riches are eternal. And so he would attach his heart to everything that is eternal. The third example is, if someone else would become bound to his self-esteem and to knowledge, blessed Jesus with all sweetness would take the cross of slanders and of confusion and give it to him, so that that person, confused and slandered, would remove as though a mask from himself and understand his own nothingness, his being. He would understand his own nothingness, his being, and would order his whole interior in the order of God and no longer of himself, and so on with the other crosses. So what Louisa is showing is that the Lord is absolutely on the alert to keep us from falling into illusion and from going astray. So after this, my adorable Jesus told me, have you seen the reason why I have this bundle of crosses in my arms? It's my love for creatures. Now that's Psalm 145, verse 17. It's my love for creatures that forces me to keep it, remaining in continuous attitude for them. So he's always on the alert. In fact, the cross is the primary disillusion and the first thing that judges the works of people in such a way that if the creature surrenders, the cross will make him avoid the judgment of God. Oh, isn't that interesting? So the Lord keeps on sending us these opportunities, and if we accept them and learn from them, then we don't have to face the judgment of God. As I am satisfied when one submits to the judgment of the cross in their lives. If then he doesn't surrender, he will find himself in the sphere of the second judgment at his death and will be judged with much more severe rigor by God. None of us can afford that. So it's really much better to accept the crosses that the Lord sends us and learn from them. More so since he has shunned the judgment of the cross, and this was a judgment all of love. After this, Jesus disappeared, and I also understood that it is true that Jesus loves the cross, but many times it is man himself that incites and provokes Jesus to give him the cross. That's with our behaviours and our mistakes. In fact, if man were ordered in order with God, with himself and with creatures, not seeing any disorder in him, the Lord would remain at peace and would leave him at peace. In other words, the action of the cross would not be required. So March 6, 1903, the meaning of the words ecce homo. Louisa said, after I struggled very much, blessed Jesus made himself seen within my interior, telling me, shall we go and see whether people want me or not. And Louisa said, surely they must want you because you are the most lovable being. Who would have the daring to not want you? And so we went. And as we arrived at a place in which there were many people, his head came out from within my interior. That's Luke 17, 21. The kingdom of God is within you. Jesus comes out from her interior. And he said these words which Pilate spoke when he showed him to the people, Ecce homo, here is the man. I understood that the meaning of these words was to ask them whether they wanted the Lord to reign as their king and to have dominion over their hearts, minds and works. But the people answered, take him away, we don't want him. Or rather, crucify him so that every memory of him will be destroyed. Oh, how many times, Louisa said, these scenes were repeated. So the Lord said to everyone, Ecce homo. And as he said it, a murmuring, a confusion arose. Some were saying, I do not want him as my king. I want riches. Another one said, I want pleasure. Another one said, I want honor. Some of them said, I want dignities. And some said many other things. I listened to those voices with horror, Louisa said, and the Lord told me, have you seen that nobody wants me? Yet this is nothing. Let us turn to the religious class. Now here you're talking about priests and religious. And let us see whether they want me. So I found myself in the midst of priests and bishops and religious women and devout ones, and with sonorous voice, Jesus repeated, Ecce homo. And they said, we want him, but we also want our comfort. Others said, we want him, but together with our own interest. Others answered, we want him, but together with esteem and honour. What does a religious do with esteem? Louisa asked. Others replied, we want him, but together with some satisfaction from creatures. How can one live alone and without anyone that satisfies us? Some wanted satisfaction at least in the sacrament of confession, but almost nobody wanted Jesus for himself alone. Nor was someone lacking who didn't care about him at all. So all afflicted, Jesus told me, my daughter, let us withdraw. Have you seen? Nobody wants me. Or at the most, they want me together with something that pleases them. I'm not content with this, because true reigning is when one reigns alone. And while he was saying this, Louisa said, I found myself inside of myself. So what Jesus showed her was that even the best people out there had a divided heart. Isn't that sad? And a divided heart is one that can be very, very easily led astray. So let's come to March the 9th, 1903, and Jesus speaks about humility. Continuing in my usual state, I would hear Blessed Jesus praying in my interior. There's your Luke 17, 21. Saying, Holy Father, glorify your name. Now that's the prayer you'll find in John 17, the priestly prayer of Christ. Confuse the proud and hide yourself from them and manifest yourself to the humble. Now, that's Luke 1:51. And it is Psalm 1. OK. And it's 1 Peter 5:5. OK. So, Holy Father, glorify your name. Confuse the proud and hide yourself from them and manifest yourself to the humble, because only one who is humble recognizes you as his creator and recognizes himself as your creature. Isaiah 47, 15 and 1 Peter 5, 5. Having said this, he no longer let himself be heard, though I understood the power of humility before God. It seemed to me that God has no restraint in entrusting the most precious treasures to the humble. On the contrary, everything is open for them. Nothing is under lock and key. All the opposite for the proud. Even more, it seems, that he puts a cord under their feet to confuse them at each step. So for this humility, I want to give you the Old Testament. You're expecting the new, aren't you? Sirach 10, verses 6, 9, 12 and 13. The Old Testament actually has quite a lot to say about humility. Then a little later, Jesus made himself seen again and he told me, "My daughter, one can know whether a body is alive from its continuous internal heat. It can also be warmed through some external heat. But since this heat does not come from true life, it's only coming from an instrument, the body quickly cools down again. It's the same with the soul. It can be known whether she is alive to grace or not, whether her internal life is alive in operating, in loving me, if she feels the strength of my very life within herself. If then it's because of some external cause she warms up, does some good and then cools down again, returning to vices and committing the usual weaknesses. If this is so, there's a great certainty that she's dead to grace or in the last extremes of life. In this way, one can know whether it is truly I who go to the soul. If she feels my grace in her interior and all of her good is founded within her interior, if then it is all external and she perceives nothing good in her interior, it can even be the work of the devil." Now here the Lord is giving us discernment to know whether the soul is alive or dead, and to find out whether that life actually comes from God or comes from the devil. This level of discernment is absolutely essential. So I want you to read this text over and over and over again. And he says that if the soul is stimulated from outside, that's not it. It needs to come from within. It needs to come from your personal relationship with God, from the grace that God has given to you and what he is doing within you. It needs to be his work, not ours. While saying this, he disappeared. But after a little while, he came back and he added, "My daughter, how terrible it can be for those souls who have been really made fruitful by my grace and have not responded to it." Now, this is a very big thing in these writings, that he says that if we have been given grace, there really is a retribution afterwards, that we have to respond to the grace. It is a major thing. It's just maximum that the almighty, ever living, everlasting God would pay any attention to this minute little creature, and that he would give her his grace, which is an outpouring of himself. And it is therefore an insult beyond comprehension that this minute nothing wouldn't even respond and make good the gift that was given to her. The Jewish nation, he said, was the favourite one, the most fecundated, I hate that word, the one that was helped the most to be fertile. And yet it was the most sterile, he said. Because the whole of the Old Testament testifies to them rejecting grace, rejecting the prophets, rejecting God's calls, and all the disasters that came to them as a result of that. So while they were the most graced, they were the most sterile. Very frightening. I don't know what he would say about our society that has been most graced and at the moment, in my opinion, most sterile. "And the whole of my person," Jesus said, "could not obtain that fruit which Paul obtained in other nations, which were less helped, but more responsive. In fact, the lack of response to grace blinds the soul and makes her deceive herself and disposes her to obstinacy even in the face of any miracle." Now, we find that at the end of John chapter 11, where Jesus worked his greatest miracle before the Eucharist, and that was the raising of Lazarus. And as a result of this incredible miracle, the high priest actually decided to kill Jesus. He said, it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to be destroyed. It's the most incredible thing. His response to this unbelievable miracle that told them that God was physically present to them was to destroy him. So that's what Jesus says, that a lack of correspondence to grace actually blinds us even more. So March the 12th, 1903. As I was in my usual state, Louisa said, I saw myself as all alone and abandoned. Then after I struggled very much, he made himself seen in my interior. And I said to him, my sweet life, how is it that you've left me all alone? When you put me in this state, everything was union. We arranged everything together. And with sweet force, you drew me completely to yourself. Oh, how the scene has changed. Not only have you abandoned me, not only do you not put any pressure on me to keep me in this state, he said, I'm forced to put continuous pressure on you. Okay, I want to give you the Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 6 for that. Song of Songs, chapter 5 and verse 6. She said, I'm forced to put continuous pressure on you so as not to go out of this position, and pressing you is a continuous dying for me. And Jesus said, my daughter, the same happened when in the consistory of the Most Blessed Trinity, the mystery of the Incarnation was decreed in order to save mankind. And I, united with their will, accepted and offered myself as a victim for man. Everything, he said, was union among them, and we arranged everything together. But when I set to work, a point came, especially when I found myself in the sphere of pains and opprobrium, loaded down with all the wicked deeds of creatures, in which I remained alone and abandoned by all, even by my dear father. Not only this, but loaded down as I was with all pains, I had to press the Omnipotent One to accept and to let me continue my sacrifice for the salvation of the whole of mankind, present and future. And I obtained this. And the sacrifice is still lasting. The pressure is continuous, though it's all a pressure of love. Do you want to know where and how? In the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, in it, the sacrifice is continuous. Perpetual, the pressure is perpetual that I put on the Father to use mercy on creatures and on souls in whom to obtain their love. So he puts pressure on the Father to obtain mercy for creatures, and he puts pressure on souls to obtain our love. And he says, I find myself in a continuous contrast, dying continuously, but they're all deaths of love. So what he's saying to Louisa here is that she has been asked from the very beginning to live exactly as he lived. And it's only when she gets to a point where she cannot understand at all what's happening to her that he gives her another piece of that jigsaw puzzle, which is really amazing. So I want to give you Hebrews 11:25, that the Lord ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, one of the aspects of the Holy Eucharist that I think that Catholics are very poor on is the fact that Jesus is continuing his life and passion and death in the Holy Eucharist for us, that it is a continuous sacrifice. So this is the final message of volume 4, March 18th, 1903. This morning, as the confessor asked me whether I felt the desire to suffer, I answered him yes. But I felt more tranquil and enjoyed more peace and contentment when I wanted nothing but what God wants. Therefore, I wanted to stop in the divine will. Then afterwards, when Blessed Jesus came, he told me, my daughter, you have chosen the optimum, because one who is always in my will binds me, and binds me in such a way as to make a continuous power come out of me, which keeps her in continuous attitude towards me, so much so that she forms my food and I hers. On the other hand, If the soul did great, holy and good things, and since it's not power that comes out of me, it cannot be an enjoyable food for me because I don't recognize it as my work of my will. So as long as we stay continuously surrendered in the divine will, then we please the Lord because it's his work, and he continues his life, passion, death and resurrection in us. That's the end of volume 4.